Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And today our text is the introduction to the epistle of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so if you would please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, as we come now to sit at your feet, we beg, Lord Jesus, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and you would take this, the word of your mouth that you gave through the men of old. We thank you that that word was not corrupted by their times, by their experiences, by their ignorance. It was not tainted by their own shortcomings. But this is and forever will be your holy, infallible, inerrant word, the word of your mouth. And we beg, Lord, that you would come now. You, the same living God that gave this word and have preserved it, that, Lord, you would come and you would open our eyes to see and to understand this, your word. And you would take this, your word that is the word of your mouth that we have read, and you would write it upon our lives. That you would capture us, Lord Jesus, afresh with your power and your love and your mercy. Lord, save us, we beg. And it's in Jesus we pray to you, the one true living God, and for your praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we began looking at the book of 2 Corinthians, and we said that this whole book of 2 Corinthians, obviously a follow-up to 1 Corinthians, written originally to the church at Corinth, is all about God intending and revealing His Word for the purpose of growing His people in Christ, growing us up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this portion of Scripture, as all of Scripture is, all about, revealing Christ and us then growing in Him. And so today we want to begin looking at the particulars of this book. And we have the introduction. This book is God's letter. It is God's word to the church at Corinth. Now, before we consider this matter of this word to the church at Corinth, I want you to realize that just because it was originally written to Corinth doesn't mean that it is distant from us. For example, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And I want you to notice something as the Lord Jesus writes these particular letters through the Apostle John, as Jesus dictates these letters to the particular church at Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum, so forth, that while it's addressed to a particular church, at the end of each of these letters, there's a recurring phrase that reminds the church in Ephesus that this is also a word for all of the church in all ages. For example, Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And then notice down in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And we won't take the time, but you could go through all of the rest of those letters to the churches in Asia Minor that we have recorded there in Revelation 2 and 3 and see that while it's addressed to a specific church, it is the explicit intent of the Lord Jesus Christ that one portion of his word that was addressed to a specific congregation is for the purpose of the whole church. And this indeed should not surprise us because, for example, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a very familiar portion of Scripture to you that tells us about the nature of Scripture, where it's from and who it's for. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we read, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we begin looking at 2 Corinthians, don't let anyone say to you, well, you know, that was written to a people who lived over in a portion of the world that we really don't have anything to do with, and a time and an age that is so different from ours that this really doesn't have anything to do with us. No, this is the living, eternal word of the living God. And when we rightly understand it, and when the Holy Spirit shows us the truth of God, it is truth for us, the same truth, and it is powerful and living and active. Well, as we look now at this portion of Scripture, as we begin, we're reminded right at the beginning that God used a human instrument to write His very word. In 2 Corinthians 1, we read Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle. And Timothy, our brother. This letter is from the apostle Paul primarily, but also he includes Timothy, who was with him, who was also a pastor. And most likely Timothy was the one that Paul used basically as a secretary. We don't know that for sure, but there's every indication that the Apostle Paul dictated most, if not all, of his epistles because of his poor eyesight. And we have talked about that when we were looking in 1 Corinthians. But just because God has identified the human author, there are those who would argue, well, what we really need to do is we need to go back and we need to understand Paul's rabbinic baggage. We need to understand Paul as a man of his time so that we can sort of sort out what in his epistles are the chaff so that we can hang on to what is good. Well, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. First of all, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 16. And near the apostle Peter, writing God's holy word, we read in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we had the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit or carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so, what do we say to the scoffers and the liberals of our day who would come to a portion of Scripture like 2 Corinthians and say, well, it says right here, Paul is the human author, and so we know right from the get-go that there's going to be much chaff mixed in with these words of truth. And so we need to sort of get the sieve out and pour 2 Corinthians through the sieve so that we can get Paul, the rabbi, and the man who was messed up in so many ways, and we can sort out. What do we say to that? We say that this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word, and that every word of Scripture is true, and that God used this fallible man, and that the Holy Spirit spoke the infallible, inerrant word of God through this apostle. And we see here in verse 20 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter that no prophecy of Scripture was a matter of one's own interpretation. If this is the Word of God, and it is, then God did not allow the person who was writing it to mess it up. God is able to do that. That's what Scripture claims for itself. And we see in verse 21 how He did so. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, this is not something that originated with the mind and the abilities only of a man. Yes, God used a man to write His word, but the Holy Spirit so worked in and inspired and breathed God's word through this man that every word is the holy, infallible, inerrant word of the living God. And we see that in verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so as we begin to look at 2 Corinthians together, this is God's letter to His church, not just the church at Corinth. And He used this human instrument, the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not going to go through and look again at in detail what we saw when we began 1 Corinthians, but I just want to remind you a few of the incredible, exciting truths about this whole matter of Paul being an apostle of Christ Jesus. First of all, an apostle. The word apostle is from the Greek word apostello. And English word apostle is basically transliterated from that Greek language. And apostello literally means to send. The apostles were sent one. And they were sent ones from the sent one. Apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to take the time to look in detail, but if you want to have a fascinating Bible study, go through especially the Gospel of John. Get a concordance out and just look up the English word sent, S-E-N-T, or send, S-E-N-D, and just go through the Gospel of John and look up all the verses that have sent in it. And you will be fascinated to see time after time after time again of Jesus referring to himself as the one sent from the Father. This apostle, this one who is the sent one. In Hebrews chapter 3, he identifies himself as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is Jesus Christ. But I want you to just turn with me. We're going to look at just a couple of verses. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not, what? Send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Look at John chapter 3, verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. That's John the Baptist. And then down in verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And he's talking now about the Son. Over in John chapter 6, and we're skipping over many instances of this. We're just going to look at a couple of verses. John chapter 6. Verse 37 through 39, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Look at, in the next chapter, John chapter 7. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself speaks of his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus claimed that he is the sent one and that he speaks only the words of the one who sent him. Look with me on over John chapter 12. That's a major theme. Look at verse 44 and following. John chapter 12. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And then look down in chapter 13. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So here you begin to see now the authority that Jesus places upon these apostles. These that he sends bear the authority of he himself, and they also bear his authority, which he bears even from the Father. In John chapter 17, which is referred to as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, this whole matter of the Father sending the Son and then the Son sending his official apostles to finish spelling out the fullness of the revelation of Christ and the rest of the New Testament, we see referred to over and over in John 17. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Down in verse 8. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Look down in verse 18. And thou didst send me into the world, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. And I want you to notice verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so this sent one, he is the word that reveals the Father. And all of the words that he speaks, he also finishes giving the rest of the word that he intended from the Father, that the Father gave him through the apostles. And he talks about this whole matter of him sending them now. So when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we need to understand that when the Apostle Paul claims to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, we're talking about one that Jesus has put in an office. Now, as with the term deacon in the church, the term deacon, when you find it in the New Testament, can either refer to the office of deacon, or it can refer to the function of just a generic servant. All Christians are called to be deacons with a little d. All Christians are to be servants. That's one of the characteristics we're all to have. But not every Christian has the office of deacon. There are qualifications that God has listed. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, spell out the qualifications for the office of deacon. Capital D in the church. Well, that's the way it is with apostle. There were specific qualifications that God listed in his word for the apostle, the office of apostle. And let's look at one place where we see those qualifications. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. One of the original 12 apostles perished. The son of perdition, according to what God had revealed beforehand. And the apostles that were left after the dust settled, after Jesus ascended back up into heaven, they said, we need to replace this one. And so we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. It became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.'" You notice the end of verse 20, "let his office. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so what was the qualification for being an apostle? It was not only that God called you to that office, but he didn't just call anybody. There were qualifications. And here, the qualification that you had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ from the time of the baptism of John till the time Jesus was raised and ascended back up into heaven. That was a qualification for being an apostle. Now, the apostle Paul refers to himself over in 1 Corinthians 15 as to an apostle who was untimely born. He's the exception. God made an exception with the apostle Paul. All of the other apostles, they were eyewitnesses that held the office of apostle. Every Christian is called to be an apostle, a sent one. We're going to talk about that in a minute. All of us are sent on a mission into this world to represent the Lord Jesus Christ with a little A. All of us are sent forth. The Great Commission is our marching orders, and the rest of the scriptures spell out what God calls us to be believing in Jesus and doing for Jesus. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we see the apostle Paul recounting the historical evidence for the risen Christ. He lists person after person by name, groups of people by name, gatherings of God's people together worshiping. Look in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of what? The apostles." You see, he said, I was untimely born. I wasn't born, and I wasn't one who had that normal qualification. God made an exception. But he did see the risen Lord Jesus. And you remember what happened to him. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, persecuting the church, trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus did what? Pulled the veil of heaven back and revealed his physical glory, his presence. He saw the risen Lord Jesus, brighter than a noonday sun, and it blinded him physically. He couldn't see for days until the Lord had Ananias come and lay his hands upon him, and the Lord Jesus healed him in that way. The Apostle Paul was born that day. He became a Christian. And you remember, Saul of Tarsus was no more. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul's own testimony. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so when we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that this is the word of King Jesus to His church. This is the letter of the King of Glory. And it's a love letter. It's a letter to His bride. It's a letter that comes from the heart of the living God, calling upon us to respond in repentance and faith, embracing Jesus and loving Him, and being serious and earnest about giving ourselves to Him, to order our own hearts and our thinking and our attitudes to please this great One who has laid His hand upon us and plucked us as brands from the burning. To order our homes according to the Word of God. To put away fighting and fussing and bitterness and rancor and hatred and squabbling. And to learn to practice the gospel of Jesus Christ one with another. In our church family, to grow together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this letter is. Jesus says, I'm writing this love letter to you through this apostle. But understand the authority that this word has. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Sadly, in our day and time, there are people who foolishly claim in the church to be apostles with a capital A. They're not talking little a. All of us are apostles in a little a. But there are people who claim in our day to have the office of apostle. And that is very, very foolish. It is very dangerous. It is very misguided. And why do we say so? Well, on the authority of the Word of God. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. What was unique about the office of apostle? It was a foundational office. That's what was unique about it. You remember we said the apostle Paul was the exception. All of the other apostles that held the office had to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ from the time of the baptism of John, when Jesus began His public ministry. The Apostle Paul was the exception. What did Jesus do with these apostles? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And we'll start reading, get a little bit of the context. Verse 17. He came, Jesus came, and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So God describes the church now as the people of God, joined with the people of God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All this people is one people. In Christ Jesus, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. This house of God, this temple, what's it built on? Verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. There's only one cornerstone, it's Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation. It is the Word of the living God. It is the 66 books of Holy Scripture. And God used the prophets of the Old Testament to lay part of the foundation for His house. And He finished laying the foundation for His house in the message of the apostles and the rest of the New Testament. And Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone. And so as we look at 2 Corinthians, we need to understand that not just anybody can up and say, I'm an apostle, I've got a new message for the church, you better listen. What wickedness. For even though this person speaking may be well-meaning, they are deluded. For Jesus himself says that there is only one foundation laid. And it is this word of his mouth from these sent ones, as he is the sent one from the Father. And so this word of the living God, these 66 books, 2 Corinthians is part of that letter that God has sent. And it is the portion of Scripture that we are going to be spending the next months, probably will be over a year. Took us not quite 2 years to go through 1 Corinthians. But praise God, we have this a portion of Scripture. It is rich, for it reveals to us our great God. Now notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Jesus is a term that is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It is the name that God himself said he ought to be given in Matthew chapter 1 when Joseph found out that Mary was with child. He assumed what anybody would assume. My betrothed has been unfaithful to me, and he considered putting her away, divorcing her quietly, not making a spectacle. And while he was considering this, the Lord sent his angel Gabriel to come and to speak to him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Why the name Jesus? I mean, when we give people names in our day and time, most parents pick names out because they just love the way it sounds, you know. And they go through all kinds of interesting processes to pick out names, you know. Oh, don't you just love the way this one sounds? Well, why did the living God give the Son of God, who had come and taken on flesh, one of his names is Jesus? Why? Well, it is the same name as the Hebrew name, Joshua. God is Savior. God is Savior. That's exactly who Jesus is. God, who has come to be the Savior. It is he who will save his people from their sins. And this one who sends this message to the church is the one who has stepped forward in human history to rescue us from our sins. He's the one who has done what we could never do for ourselves. That's why Christians thrill at the name of Jesus. That's why Christians are enamored with Jesus. That's why Christians can't get enough of Jesus. That's why we never grow tired of hearing the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Because he saves us. He laid down His life for us, the spotless, pure Lamb of God. He has been raised from the dead. He's a living Savior. He has sent His blessed Holy Spirit to make us alive from the dead. And He prays for us and hangs on to us. He keeps renewing us. He keeps rescuing us. He keeps drawing us back unto Himself. He keeps coming and reaching into those hopeless, tangled messes that we find ourselves in. And He says, I'm going to be with you and I'll take care of you. And in His good time, He always delivers us. And someday, He's going to take us home to glory. And He uses us in the midst of all of this to live for Him and to serve Him and to bear forth fruit for His praise and to have His name lifted high. But that's not the only name. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Christ. Who is this Jesus? He is the Christ. And if you'll turn with me over in Isaiah chapter 61, the term Christ is the same Greek name as the Hebrew name Messiah. Christ is the Greek form of Messiah in the Old Testament, in Hebrew. And so Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Now, why is that so thrilling and exciting to have a letter from Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus? Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. The word Messiah literally means the anointed one. The Messiah is the anointed one. And look what the anointed one does. The Spirit is poured out upon prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. And when they were anointed for their office, it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon that prophet, priest, or king to enable them to do a particular work to serve God. Well, when the Messiah comes, the anointed one comes. He comes to do a great work. He comes to be the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, who perfectly fulfills all of those offices plus all of the other things God foreshadowed that Messiah would be and do. And notice what the effect of His saving ministry is. Look at Isaiah 61. Because the Lord has anointed me. He's anointed with what? The Holy Spirit. I mean, he just doesn't have the symbol. When John the Baptist poured the water upon him there when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of what? A dove. And he was, as John the Baptist said, baptized with the Holy Spirit without measure, because He's God in the flesh. And look what He does to bring good news to the afflicted. To bring good news to the afflicted. He comes to preach the gospel to those who are afflicted, who are broken and maimed because of Adam's sin, because of this messed up world. This world's a messed up place, but Jesus came to set it right. And Christians are those who have experienced the saving work of Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God promised that day in the Garden of Eden when all looked utterly hopeless. Someday the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head and set everything back right. Jesus is His name, the Christ, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Sin's a horrible thing. It maims, it destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with one another. And only Jesus can set it right. Only Jesus can heal the brokenhearted. Only Jesus can repair the breach. And He does so through His laying down His own life upon the cross. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. What a glorious picture. To proclaim liberty to captives. Jesus sets us free. Sin holds us in its chains. We can't change. You know, sometimes husbands and wives look at each other and they just go, "Man, I give up on you. You're never going to change." See, Christians ought never think that, let alone say it. Christians ought never think that, let alone say it, because God is able to change wicked, stubborn, set in their ways sinners like Henry Johnson. It's amazing. Jesus comes to set liberty those who are captive and freedom to prisoners. What a glorious Savior. Is there any hope for your family? Yes, but only in Jesus. Is there any hope for a country like ours? Yes, but only in Jesus. If we repent of our sins and turn to Him. Look at verse 2. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus, He stands, and through His preachers now, and through His people sharing the gospel, Jesus is proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there was a day of release every 50th year called the Year of Jubilee. And the priests would blow silver trumpets and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And now here, Jesus, He's the one who's proclaiming through His people, through the church, through the people of God, living the gospel, and through the official proclamation of preachers, He's announcing to the world the favorable year of the Lord. It's the day of hope. Turn to Jesus Christ. And that's what our president, that's what the Republican leaders, the Democratic leaders of our country need to heed, is the voice, the clarion call of the King of Kings, calling them to run to Him, to confess their sin, to believe in Him. It's what business owners need to heed, the clarion call of the King of Glory. Order your business according to what King Jesus says, and confess your dependence upon Him, and He'll bless you. That's what we need. Families, we need to listen to Jesus. He's the one who alone can set us free and set things right and bring blessing. And the day of vengeance of our God. Now there's another side to this. The day of vengeance. Any individual who doesn't heed the voice of Jesus, what's going to happen to you? You're going to experience the wrath of God. Any family that says, I don't want Jesus. I don't want His law. I don't want His roles. I don't want His paths. I don't want what God says husbands and wives are supposed to be. I don't want what Jesus wants me to be as a son or a daughter. I'm going to do my own thing. You're going to have either a taste or the fullness of the wrath of God upon you. I don't want what God says about how to order business. I don't want what God says about civil government. The day of vengeance of our God. But to those who turn to Him, look at verse 3. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. Jesus takes the ashes of a broken life in sin, and He gives us what? Beauty instead of it. Instead of a pile of ashes, beauty, life. Instead of the oil of mourning, He gives us the oil of gladness, the oil of joy. That's what Jesus gives. What an exchange. That's what Christ does. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And so God calls us to be oak trees. to be strong and sturdy and vibrant and spreading out with the majesty of our God. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. We're going to look at one more passage about the Christ, and then I think we're going to close. What is it that the Christ does? Why is it so thrilling to get a letter from Christ Jesus? Look at Isaiah 63, verse 1. Here Isaiah, he looks ahead in chapter 2. God has given some new names to his people, to his church. He says, well, just go back to chapter 62 of Isaiah. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. If you read over in Ephesians chapter 5, what is it that Jesus is doing? I can't resist. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. What's Jesus doing in history? And sadly, there are so many people in our day and time that think there's no hope for history. How foolish and how destructive to think such a thing. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. What does Jesus tell us he's doing in history? Someday he's going to come and get his bride. Okay? Now, what does a husband want in a bride? Does a husband go, okay, a prospective husband, he has this list, and the first thing on the list is, he's going to, let's see, I want to find the most ugly woman I can find. No. He wants a beautiful bride. Well, in the Old Testament way of the way they did marriage, it's a little bit different the way we did. The way they would do it is you would get married, you would say your I do's, you would make your marriage covenant, and then there would be a time of preparation. And then the bridegroom would come and get his bride, after she had gotten all prettied up and after he had gotten the house ready. And then they would start living together and they would have a big feast. It would be the marriage supper. And then they would start living together. And the parable of the five foolish and the five wise virgins is based upon that view. Well, Jesus, when you become a Christian, you say your I do's to Jesus. But guess what? We don't start living with him in his glorious heaven as the people of God, as the bride, until he comes and gets his bride. And what's Jesus doing between the time that we say our I do's and the time he comes and gets his bride? That's what we want to look at. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus is sanctifying his bride. He's purtying his bride up. He's getting his bride ready for the wedding day. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And what does he do it with? The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and is cleansing and sanctifying his bride. Now turn back with me to Isaiah 62. Why does it thrill our hearts to have a letter, a love letter from Christ Jesus? Well, look at Isaiah 62. Here's what he says, I'm going to be doing with my bride. Verse 2, and the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Okay, look at the church in our day and time, and what do you see? Perfect beauty, no spots, no. So, what ought we expect? What ought we be praying for? What should we be giving ourselves to labor to see happen in our own lives, in our families, in our church family, and beyond? Not only in this nation, but the other nations of the world. We ought to be praying and begging that God would have mercy to bring revival and reformation to His church. Look at verse 3. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, Azuba. Now, I don't know too many parents, and that's the name you pick for your child.
I'm going to call him Little Azuba. Boy, it just has a nice ring, Azuba. You know, come on over here, Azuba.
No, what does Azuba mean? Azuba means forsaken. And God says, the day is going to come when my people are no longer going to have the term, the name, Azuba. Nor to your land will it be any longer said, Shemama, or desolate. Those wouldn't be real good names to name somebody. But you will be called Hephzibah. When I was growing up, my granddaddy told me about a neighbor, and she was a real elderly lady, and that was her name, Hephzibah. And it took me, I don't know how long, just to learn how to say it. Well, what does Hephzibah mean? My delight is in her. Think about Jesus giving us as His people a name. My delight is in her. And then the next phrase, now you're familiar with this name. And your land, Beulah. And Beulah means married. Jesus, He has taken us to be His glorious bride. He says, I'm setting my love on you. And you're mine now. And I'm yours forever and ever. Well, look down in Isaiah 63. And we're going to close with looking down in verses 8 and 9 and 10. Why does it thrill our hearts to have a Savior who is not only Jesus, but is Christ Jesus? Look at verse 3. For He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Now, why did God record this? Well, let me tell you, if you're a Christian, here's the bottom line. You better be thrilled to have a love letter from Christ Jesus. You better be saying, I want to read this love letter from Him, and I want to not just read it, I want to pore over every word of it. I want to eat it. I want to drink it. You know, when I was in school up in Philadelphia, I was engaged to be married the first year. And my bride-to-be was in North Carolina, and I was in Pennsylvania. That was a long, long way apart. Way too far. But there would be a letter that would come. Usually not every day, but I would go every day to the mailbox, and I'd look. No letter tomorrow. And I'd go tomorrow. yes, a letter. And you know what I would do? I would go find some place where there was nobody else around who would disturb me, because I had important business to do. I wanted to hear from my love. I wanted to savor every word that she would say. And I'd read it real quick, and then I'd go back and I'd read it real slow. You know, I wanted to read it real quick just to kind of get the, okay, here's everything that's going on. Okay. And then I'd go back and I'd read it real slow. As slow as I could force myself to read. And just drink in. And I'd smell it. Oh, I could smell. Now, is that what you do with the Word of God? And I'm going to tell you. The Bible is so familiar to us, isn't it? But do you understand what it really is? It's God's love letter. It's the love letter of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who laid down His life for you. And He's written you and me a letter. And we ought to really, to be excited puts it mildly. We ought to just be going, wow. And we ought to read it real quick because we're so excited. What all is He saying? And then we ought to go back and read it again, begging God, Lord, help me to understand every word. And we ought to be saying, Lord, I want to smell You. I want You to grab a hold of me. Lord, I want You to grow me up in You. I want You to change whatever's not right. Lord, take Your flashlight and shine, whatever it is. Shine on the ick, Lord, not so that I'll be despairing of it, but so I'll see it and turn from it and turn to You and be washed clean. Lord Jesus, those things that are right, Lord, help me to grow in them. Is that how you view the Bible? Oh, may the Lord write it upon us. Look what this Savior did. Look at verse 9. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. Whatever touches you, touches Him. You remember what He said to Saul of Tarsus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, how was Saul persecuting Jesus? Every time he would go and put his hand on a Christian, Saul was touching Jesus. This Savior, He really, really loves you, child of God. And He deserves and demands and is calling you this day to love Him in return. Because in all your affliction, He's afflicted. The angel of His presence saved Him. He's present with us. The Holy Spirit. You know, years ago, a loved one that's dear to me wrote on a cross stitch, great big thing, when you come to my home, you'll see it. And it's about Christ being present. Christ is the listener to every conversation. He's the guest at every meal. You know, that's true. In your home, in your life, everything. Jesus is there. And the angel of His presence saved them. Jesus is saving us. We ought to love Him. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. He hadn't set His love upon me because I'm worthy. He hadn't set His love upon you because you've earned it. It's grace. And look at the last phrase. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. That's who our Jesus is. That's who the Christ is. Now, what are you going to do to Him? Look at verse 10. Are you going to be one who responds appropriately and run to Him this day and say, Lord Jesus, I do love and adore You, or are you going to have a hard heart and perish like the children of Israel did in the Old Testament? Look at verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. They insulted the Holy Spirit. And therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. And so as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, I was hoping we'd get through verses 1 and 2. We didn't get through verse 1. But that's who this letter is from. It's God's letter to His church. Praise God. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we ask that You would give us great, great joy, humility, repentance, joy to be Yours, Lord Jesus. We trust in You. We thank You for this portion of Scripture. And we ask, Father, that as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, that, Lord Jesus, we would read it as You intended to be this love letter. And that, Lord, You would grab a hold of us and transform us and change us and grow us for the praise of Your name. Forgive me, forgive us, Lord Jesus, for so many times forgetting who You are. Living like practical atheists, like practical, in practice, Madeline Murray O'Hare's. Living as if You don't even exist. Denying You. Lord, we don't want to live that way anymore. And we cry out, cleanse us, Lord Jesus. And grow us, Lord Jesus. Transform our lives. Lord, transform our homes. Transform our church family. Lord, show Your glory in us and through us, Lord Jesus. Save us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.